Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. And I want to start with a familiar passage that we sometimes talk about when we're looking at various texts of Scripture. And as we come together this morning to consider some practical aspects of what the Scripture teaches us, we've talked about a number of different technical things. Thank you very much. We'll be able to see a little better now. But in 2 Timothy, I think it says 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, in verse 16, we read the following text. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable. There's a profit to be made here. There's something valuable, something useful about it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction, some translations have, in righteousness. And there is an end or a goal to this, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want us to think for a few moments this morning about some practical questions about what all of this business of text criticism and different manuscripts and, as we've called it, ancient tablets to modern translations, as we've looked at just a fraction of what we could talk about and what we could study with regard to how we got the Bible. Most of you who have been here through all of these services, I think, have gathered that this is actually 5 hours distilled from about 30 different hours. And so we're kind of picking and choosing a number of different things that we might talk about. But I want us to think this morning about some practical things about what we learn from these various translations. Now, very quickly, what we were talking about last evening are some of these ancient translations. The King James Version that we know that many of us grew up with, that we used for years, is actually a revision of and is rooted in some of these earlier translations that men literally paid with their lives, with their blood, with their own flesh and blood, with regard to translating, sometimes burned at the stake, sometimes put to death in other ways in order that we might have that. And we've also tried to go back and track what some of the sources of these various Bibles, in this case the Geneva Bible that we had an original printing of last evening. This is the version that the Pilgrims brought to America. To them, the King James Version was a newfangled modern speech version, and we want to look at some of those things. We've talked a little bit about the manuscript and translation sources of these, but we come now to the King James Version, made by a team of scholars when James became the King of England. He commissioned a Bible to be translated or at least revised from the earlier manuscripts. And so we have what came to be called the Authorized Version, although King James really never put his final stamp of approval on it. But he authorized a translation by some of the best translators of his day and time. And it used the best manuscripts that were available in that day and time, including some of the ancient Greek and Hebrew copies, as well as the Geneva Bible, as we talked about, and some earlier Bibles even than that. Now, the King James Version from 1611 until 1870 held sway. There were very few even attempts or even suggestions that a translation of Scripture ought to be made. You may be aware of the fact that in America there were some attempts. Alexander Campbell actually tried or did produce a translation, actually it was a revision of the King James Version, because Americans began to speak a different kind of language. But by 1870, even the British people, the English-speaking people in England, decided that there needed to be a revision because it was old, it's 250 years old by this time, and language changes, language evolves, and so they decided to revise the King James Version, not make a new translation, but simply revise it, and to use especially some of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that had been discovered in that 250-year period. And so they met in the 1870s. They invited some Americans to come across the water and to sit with them as they translated. And so what happened was that when the revised version appeared in 1881, they entered into an agreement that 20 years later, the Americans would be able to publish an American version. And so in 1901, what we got was an American version of this 1881 revision. Now, the British 1881 revision used basically the King James Version. It's not that different in terms of language, but they revised it based upon some later Greek manuscripts or some that had been discovered. And when the Americans published their version in 1901, they called it the American Standard Version. An American version that was meant to be a standard English translation using the best English of its day. Well, we'll see in a minute how well they succeeded in that. But basically, the American Standard Version was a revision of the King James Version. Now, just to give you a kind of a roadmap of where we're going out of all of the dozens and dozens that have been translated through the years, and I've noted some here. It should actually be 1835 for Campbell's. But in 1880, you get this English Revised Version that we just discussed that became the American Standard. And that American Standard Version held sway for about 50 years. If you're as old as I am, I won't tell you how old that is, but I used the American Standard Version as a child. The New American Standard that I now use and have since the 1960s when it was translated. But before that, we used the King James Version and the American Standard Version. And in fact, I still believe that both of those versions are very good ones. I told you to come back this morning and I'd tell you which are the best. Well, those are two of the ones that I can recommend without reservation, although you have to be able to work in some English vocabulary that is not common in the 21st century. And because of that, there were then some other versions that came along in the late 40s and finally appearing in the early 1950s. The Revised Standard Version, that is just as the name shows, a revision of the American Standard Version, which itself was a revision of the King James. So basically, we've still got the King James Version, which has been revised and then revised again by Americans and then revised again 50 years after that. And then beginning about 1970, we get this explosion of translations. The first one, and in my opinion, still one of the best, if not the best, is the New American Standard, an attempt in the 1960s to make a pretty literal translation, not just translating thought for thought, but word for word, as much as it's possible to do that from one language to another. Languages don't always use words or even thought patterns the same way. But some translators have lately developed an idea that really all we need to do is to get the thought that's in one language, and as long as we can get the thought pretty close in another, that's okay. Well, it's true you can do that. And as I've already indicated, it's possible even with a translation that's not exact, either because it's this dynamic, it's sometimes referred to, or because it's a translation made by a denomination and pushes their denominational theology, the Jehovah's Witness version, for example, or a Roman Catholic Bible, or something like that. You can still understand and know the Word of God. You can take a Catholic Bible and refute all kinds of Roman Catholic errors. You can take the Jehovah's Witness Bible and show someone why they need to be baptized in order to be saved. You can take that same Bible and show them why the Watchtower Society is an unauthorized human institution. You can take that same Bible and show that what they teach about Jesus being a God is simply not true in their own scriptures. Bear that out. But I don't recommend those versions. So the idea is you can get the thought. You can get the main idea. You can gain what's, we might say, essential to salvation. But if we can do better than that, why would we not want to do better? Why would we not want to use something that's even more accurate? And so what you have in the 1970s is kind of on both ends of that scale. You have the New American Standard, which was intended to be a very literal and is still a very literal translation of the Scriptures. And then you have the NIV, the New International Version, that had as its goal to be more readable. To be more readable as English began to spread and become kind of the main language. Excuse me, it had always been in the 20th century very popular since the British Empire held sway over all the world. English, as we said the other night, is still sort of the Koine Greek of the 20th and 21st century. And so they wanted to put it in a language that could be understood internationally and could be readable, maybe more so than some of the vocabulary that you find in these other translations. And then there were some people who said, well, what's wrong with the King James Version? And their answer was the only thing that's wrong with it basically is the vocabulary. And so they produced the New King James Version of the Bible. And it is basically the King James Version with some updated language or words in it, and we'll talk more about some of these others later. Just very quickly, I put a half a dozen of these in here so that we could see kind of the sources that these people are using, because sometimes that's also important. The Revised Standard Version used not only the American Standard and these early copies, but also is the first version to be able to use the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as we talked about last evening, these were scrolls that were discovered in the 1940s and 50s, and they reduced that gap between our previous earliest copies of the Old Testament and what we now have since the 1940s and 50s, reduced that gap by 1,000 years. And despite what some people might think, that there would be all kinds of differences and just a wide variation because you've got this 1,000-year gap, in fact, it simply is not so. There is a very close correlation. If you have a Revised Standard, you want to read the introductory material to it, they'll talk a little bit about how close the readings of these are. But if you have newer manuscripts, or in this case, earlier manuscripts that have been more newly discovered, again, why would you not want to use the best that's available to you? The New English Bible in 1970 is a British Bible. If you want to see how the British speak modern British English and how they would translate the Bible into modern British English, that's the one you want. If you don't speak British English, you probably don't want this translation, because there will be words in there that are used in ways that we Americans don't use them. Of course, we know that our way is the right way, right? So let's stick with an American version. That's why I use the New American Standard Version. Unless I'm preaching in London, then I'll probably use a British version, if you will. The New American Standard, I just mentioned, the New International Version, which again used the American Standard. It's still a revision of this American Standard Version of 1901. Most of these modern versions go back to that standard version that I used when I was a kid, along with the King James Version. But again, they also use the Dead Sea Scrolls and some manuscripts that have... Now, these manuscripts turn up all the time, or fragments of them, and individuals who produce these translations try to take advantage of it. But there is very, very little change in the wording. There may be some actual word changes, but it's synonyms. It's a different word for the same kind of concept, if you will, and I'll show you some examples of that. There are some weaknesses in all of these, and I want to be fair and try to point out why we might need to be careful about our use of some of these translations. And so we come all the way up into the 1990s. Let's look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. After commending the King James, I want to try to point out that there are some things in the King James Version which are not perfect. We probably heard, well, it uses the word Easter. The word Easter is not in the Bible except in Acts chapter 12. I should probably mention that on this particular Sunday. But it doesn't mean there what we mean by our modern concept of Easter. But let's just start with the basic passage, Acts 2 and verse 47. After the first preaching of the gospel, we get this text: the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you know that the translators of the King James Version were by and large Calvinists, that is, they believed in the theology of John Calvin. We had on a slide last night, and even the first one that came up this morning. Most of the people who worked on the Geneva Bible, which preceded the King James, were also Calvinists. And so, what does a Calvinist believe about certain things about salvation? Well, a Calvinist believes that God has predestined people to be saved. God has foreordained those who will be saved. In a modern democratic society, that doesn't always go down very well, because we like to think that we have some control over our eternal salvation. And there's a sense in which that's true. God has indeed foreordained the way that people will be saved, but we have a choice to accept that or reject it. And the idea that God just picked out you and you and you and you and you and you and you to be saved, and the rest of us, doesn't matter what we do. If we're not a part of the elect, if we're not foreordained, if we're not predestined, too bad. Some Calvinists have tried to water that idea down and say, well, God really doesn't say anything about the rest of the people. He selects the elect. He elects the elect. And we're just not going to say anything else about the rest of them. Well, that may be a little bit more palatable, but as a matter of fact, if there are only two choices, to be saved or to be lost, and I'm not in the elect group of the saved, What does that say about me? It says that God has not only predestined the saved to be saved, but God has actively predestined the lost to be lost. And if you and 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 you are predestined to be lost, there's not a thing you can do about that. You can go to church all you want to. You can read the Bible all you want to. You can say all the prayers you want to. You can give all the alms you want to. You can be a good boy enough to impress Santa Claus. Doesn't matter. If you are predestined to be lost, there's not a thing you can do about that. And so when we read this text with an idea that the people who wrote that translated this, the fact is the Greek simply doesn't say that. What it says is something much more like the way the New American Standard translates it, which is the Lord was adding to their number. Notice again that the Lord added. In this case, there's a minor correction to the grammar here because it is a continual tense verb. The Lord was adding to them. He didn't just do it once and then your ticket was punched. But as people came to faith and were baptized, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is a very literal and very accurate translation in English of what the Greek text says. To say that he was adding those who should be saved introduces an element into the English that simply is not there in the Greek, and I believe really betrays more the bias of the translator than what the text actually says. Now, could you read Acts 2:47 in the King James and obey the gospel? Well, of course. Thousands of people did that. Millions of people probably through the centuries understood what Acts 2 is saying and obeyed the gospel and maybe never even stopped to think much about what the implication of this verse is. But it's an example of how sometimes the translators or even a whole team of translators can let their sort of denominational or theological bias seep through, which is why in modern times, normally the way these translations are made is to include people from a whole wide variety of religious bodies so that they act as a kind of a check and balance system on each other and no one group's theological views, theoretically anyway, seep through. Let me do one other thing with the King James Version. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to just give some practical rubber meets the road kind of illustrations as you compare these translations. As we read them in the English version, it's fine to know about all of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, but we all read it in English. Even if we can read a little bit of Greek or know the alphabet, can use a lexicon or whatever, we still read the Bible in English, basically. So what do these English Bible versions say? Well, let's start with the New American Standard here, which I believe, again, is an accurate translation of this. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, there are five participles in this sentence, in this paragraph. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And again, tasted, it's actually there are four, but one of them used twice. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. When somebody has done all of those things, Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, maybe Barnabas, whoever, says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because as he goes on to explain in chapters 10 and 11, they have rejected everything already that God has ever decided to do for them. If they have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, if they've experienced the goodwill of God and His grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and then they decide that's not good enough, they're going to turn their back on it, God's not going to do anything else for them. He's not going to send another sacrifice. He's not going to give them more revelation. He's not going to give them a second chance in the sense of, if they return, God will take them back. We understand that. But once they've turned their back on it, they're not going to repent. That's a dangerous condition. Now, the King James Version renders that text this way. Again, notice there are five of these parts. They were once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they shall fall away. Now, why would we render that in a kind of a subjunctive, a sort of a possible sense? Now, it's quite legitimate to do that. Participle can be rendered if they were enlightened, if they have tasted, if they have been made partakers, if they have tasted the good word of God. That's a legitimate way to translate that. But why would you translate four of them one way as accomplished fact? They have been enlightened. They have tasted. They have been made partakers. And then you come to the last one and you say, well, if they fall away, well, if you know Calvinist doctrine, you know why. Because Calvinist doctrine teaches that it really isn't possible to fall away. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. The impossibility of apostasy. If you really put some pressure on a Calvinist, what most of them will say is, well, you know, if you ask them, well, you know, hey, what about all these hundreds of passages in the New Testament that talk about the possibility of apostasy? If after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and you could add all kind of 100 or more passages that say that, that pretty clearly say, you know, it is possible to fall away. Once you're in grace, you may not always be in grace. Once you're saved, doesn't mean you're always going to be saved. It is possible, like the prodigal, to leave the Father's house. And if you leave, He will let you go. Until you decide, perhaps like the prodigal, that you should return. And if you make that decision, He will allow you to return. But your free will has something to do with this. But you're a Calvinist, and your theology says it's not possible to fall away, then you might have problems with a text that translates this as accomplished fact and have fallen away. If you think that can't happen, this text is a problem for you. And so the King James Version translators translated the first four of these participles as accomplished fact, which is a legitimate way to do that, and then shifted gears right in the at the end of the sentence and decided, well, we'll translate this participle not like we did the others. If we're careful and we come to this with an idea of what maybe the translators were thinking, then we begin to see that even though the King James Version is by and large, I believe, still a very good translation, it is not a perfect translation. And the best way for us to study the Bible, perhaps, is to take advantage of this wonderful myriad of translations that we have to check and compare and use them as a kind of a self-corrective sort of thing. Well, let's look at some other text here. Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. This is more a stylistic change. The King James Version, really no doctrinal idea here, but just tell me, think with me for a minute about how you think this maybe works. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. We sing as an invitation hymn. I like the American Standard Version, but that's the one I referred to last night. It translates it this way. With but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. We just don't talk like that anymore. Now, the New American Standard renders it in a pretty literal way. This is probably a kind of a sarcastic statement that Agrippa is making to Paul. Paul has just explained to him what he did to be a Christian. He's basically done what every Christian ought to be able to do, even when they come up out of the baptistry, is to tell someone else what they did to become a Christian. That's what Paul has just done. And Agrippa says, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, there are several possibilities. I don't believe we can know to 100% certainty because we can't hear him say it. Did he say it with a rising inflection at the end? Oh, Paul, in a short time you'd make me a Christian. Sarcastically. Get out of town. It's a lost cause. Ain't going to happen. Or did he say maybe sincerely, in a short time you would make me a Christian? If you keep this up, given enough time, I might come to believe what it is that you're saying. Well, we don't have the opportunity to hear what he says. But of those three, maybe the most economical and the most elegant and the one that does get the point across is the King James Version translation. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Again, not a doctrinal point, but a stylistic one. The New International Version, which I use sometimes. I like it less well than the King James Version or the New American Standard. But it's a usable and very good translation. And the simple fact is, because of marketing strategies in the last 20 years, it is almost without question the most widely read American English Bible today, the New International Version done in the late 1970s. And for the most part, it's a good translation. But there are some things to look out for. One thing out there, for some reason, this slide didn't make it into this collection, but the most famous, probably, thing to watch out for is its rendering of the word, the Greek word sarx, which is usually rendered flesh. And it means not just the physical body, but sort of the physical body with this mind-body connection. But how the New International Version renders that word is by the two-word phrase in English, sinful nature. And if you're reading the New International Version, you need to be very aware and very conscious that in dozens of passages, when you come across a text that says the human sinful nature, that's not what the Bible, it's not what the Greek says, and nobody but these guys would translate sarx that way. It betrays, I believe, a kind of a Calvinistic bias that we are all born with a sinful nature, we are sinful from birth, and there really is not in us any capacity to do that which is good unless God either elects us and in the process may send some direct operation of the Holy Spirit to make us fit to receive the Word of God. And so while by and large it's a good translation, one has to be very careful with it. Or look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. If you have the NIV and that's the one you use, let's turn and read it. If not, it's on the screen. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You were in Christ when you heard the word of truth? Well, let's read on. The gospel of your salvation. They put a period there and then start the next sentence. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. Now, let's read that in the New American Standard and see if it isn't clear, or at least it doesn't leave a wrong impression. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The NIV comes very close here because of a pretty clumsy way of translating that. What they're doing is trying to break up a very long sentence that Paul writes here to make it more understandable. That's their goal, is to make it in common English easier to read and easier to understand. Well, that's a noble goal, but in this case, it is achieved only at the expense of possibly leaving an impression that you're in Christ when you heard the word of the gospel. And only later in the next sentence do you learn that, oh, well, yeah, you probably ought to believe also. And of course, we understand from other texts that there are other things to do as well. So just a kind of a caveat. So what we have here as we move toward conclusion, because I'm going to try to quit on time this morning, you have this, what we might call families of translations. The English Revised Version that the British did in 1881, the first major revision since the King James, over 250 years, that then produced the American Standard of 1901 and its revision, the Revised Standard Version of 1952. That's the one, by the way, that everybody got excited about because it translated the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the word alma, as simply a young woman. Well, it's legitimate to translate the word that, I mean, it can mean a young woman, but it is the only word that means virgin, and when Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew chapter 1, he used a word in Greek that can only mean virgin. So we want to understand what Isaiah meant by it. Maybe looking at what Matthew by inspiration helps us to understand would help us to do that. But the point is, there's no perfect translation. Then the New English Bible, these are all British versions over here. But we get American Standard, we get New King James, and then we get into all of the English Standard and Christian Standard Version and so forth. The English Standard Version, by the way, which somebody was asking me last night, what I thought about it. Well, the English Standard Version is a revision of the revision. It's a revision of the Revised Standard Version. And I believe it's a usable translation. So if you want Steve's picks, I'll get to them in a minute. I'm not sure why that's in here. We may have to come back to that. Well, nope. Let me go back because I do want to make a point from what we have on these others here. If I can get back to it. Come on. I mentioned something like this, but the diagram helps us to see.
By the year 2000, the Bible, or at least parts of the Bible, maybe the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, those usually get translated first when translators go into a culture. The Bible has been translated into 2,322 languages. Romans 1:20 tells us that man is without excuse. He has no reason not to know the Word of God. And when you look at the different ones, we're talking dialects here, so if you subdivide all these languages, there are another 4,000 dialects that don't have a translation into that specific dialect. That's why these Bible translators want to keep working with regard to that. By 2003, there are another 1,600 languages in which translation is in process. But even those who speak a particular dialect can pick up a translation of their parent language, one that they speak. They just happen to be like, I don't know if they translated a Bible into Southern yet, American English spoken in the southeastern United States, but they probably will before they're done with it. And, we have a kind of a dialect or a different way of pronouncing things, certain things. I use this illustration. When we say somebody is the spitting image, what in the world does that mean? Well, of course, it means he looks like his father or looks like somebody else, usually his father. I know that, but what does spitting have to do with it? Well, it's an old British phrase. He is the spirit and image of his father. And if you say spirit and image fast and throw a little southern accent on it, it comes out spit and image. He is the spit and image of his daddy. Has nothing to do with spitting. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 8 when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And makes the point that if you had known my father, you would know that I am the spit and image, the spirit and image of my father. But even if we speak Southern or speak Texan or speak something else, Kentuckian, we can pick up an English Bible, even though it may not be exactly in our dialect, and read an English translation. So my point here is the Bible has been translated into so many different major language groups and dialects and sub-dialects that it would be difficult to find anybody on the face of the earth who can't read the Bible in their own language. Now, one last warning about this. When you pick up a Bible that has all these notes in it, whether it's the Scofield Reference Bible, which is thoroughly premillennial, or a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which I put a green check mark by, which means that it's fairly free from denominational bias. They tried to keep it as free as humanly possible, perhaps, of teaching a particular religious dogma. And so it has a lot of helps in it that are good. The Open Bible, which I use sometimes, my New King James Version is actually an open Bible with all of the notes in it. Some of those notes were actually written by members of the church. And without putting my stamp of approval on everything, that's something that probably is better than some others that we could mention. The Nelson Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible, I have some questions about. The Archaeology Study Bible that I mentioned, the Holman Illustrated Bible, so far as I can tell, I'm kind of working my way through those at the present time. They seem to be relatively free of bias. So if you want my picks or my recommendations kind of in descending order, and I read from all of these, but probably the New American Standard first. That's sort of my standard. The New King James Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, and the English Standard, the Revised Standard sometimes. The New International, as long as we recognize that there is a kind of both a Calvinistic and a premillennial bias in some of the way that that's translated, and then the King James Version. But the basic rule is don't just read from one. Read from several. Get a study Bible, one of these that may have 3, 4, or 5 translations. You can get them that have up to 26. It's a little bulky and hard to carry around, but keep it on your desk and study from it that way. It is virtually impossible for someone not to know what the Word of God says because we have so many different versions available to us. Now, if you'll take out your hymnal, we come now to the invitation, which we do customarily. And the question comes again. Out of all of the different translations, all the different versions, have you read the Bible?
Do you study the Word of God regularly? Does you absolutely no good that all of these people have put all of these years and hours into studying and translating and producing the Word of God if you don't pick it up and read it? We spoke the other night of how empowering it is to be able to read something for yourself, not to have to rely on somebody else to tell you this is what the Bible says, to have to go to the priest and let him try to explain it to you, or even to the preacher and have him explain it. I mean, preachers would be glad to do that. But have you done it yourself? Have you read for yourself what the Bible says? If you do, you will find that the instruction that Jesus gave to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to teach that message, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, was carried out faithfully by his apostles. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, when people called out and said, "What shall we do?" they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We can quote that, but you can read it. Have you read it? And more importantly, have you obeyed it? If not, wouldn't you do so this morning? All these translations are meaningless if they're not translated into action in your life and my life. It may be that you've done those things. You've been baptized for the remission of sins, but you've fallen away. You're out of duty in your service to the Lord. Won't you come back to the Lord this morning in repentance and prayer? He will forgive you if you truly repent. It may be that you need to ask the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ. But if there's some way we might help you in your obedience to the Lord, won't you come, make it known as we stand to sing the hymn.